We're going to be doing some study today on some things that come from the Epistle of John, 1 John. And so if you have your Bibles, you might be turning along with us to the Epistle of 1 John. We're going to be noticing a very familiar section of Scripture that's found in chapter 2 in our study this morning. And we're going to be looking at a very practical section of study. Many of those that are Bible students are very familiar with the section beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Just as a matter of short introduction, and this will be something that we'll do as well when we go through the other studies through the course of the day for those who may come in and have not been in this session here. The writing of 1 John is rather timely for us now. I'm certain that most of you are quite aware of our present distresses as far as our culture is concerned. And there are a number of things that plague our culture. We're watching it disintegrate essentially before our eyes, being the fact that much of our culture and our way of life is something that had been based upon teachings that come forth from the Bible. That being the case, it is something that is quite centered upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ and that his word is our authority. And that is that which will judge us. John 12, Jesus made a statement in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. And the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So now it is the fact that those that are children of God and those that are Bible believers do understand that we are accountable for that. We are amenable to the law of Christ. And so as a consequence of this, our life is something that's set by the course that he has directed from what we're seeing in the New Testament. We're mindful of the fact that there are countless numbers of people that are that have a dead set intention on trying to remove us from that belief. We have people that are in positions of leadership and power in our nation that are doing everything that they possibly can to try to minimize and destroy the faith of those of us who do believe in Jesus Christ, do believe in his word. This is not a new thing, incidentally. As it is certainly the case that when you go back to what you're seeing here in 1 John, the writing of 1 John is directing, in fact, some of these very same principles to these people that to whom John is writing, those that were children of God. One of the things interesting about the writing itself, incidentally, is when you go through the writing of 1 John, one of the things that's going to stand out is how it is that he addresses these people. He presents himself as a paternal figure to them because he refers to them persistently as my little children. These are those that he had taught. These are those that he had baptized, if not all of them, at least most of them. So he has a vested interest in their spiritual well-being. It's just like any other father would be. Those that are fathers and have children know very well the feeling that you have as that paternal figure in that home, particularly in respect of those that are your offspring. There is this sense of protection and guardianship that you have for those that are your children. There is that sense of love that you have for them to do anything that within your power that is that which is within the right to make sure that they have what they need and that they are able to be sustained. Well, so it is in the spiritual sense when you consider John's relationship to these people. He has this vested interest in them and wants to make sure, spiritually speaking, that they succeed and that they live. But there are things that are threatening that faith. There are things that are threatening that spiritual security There was a philosophy that was very prevalent during that day. It is the grandfather of things that you see even in our present age today. The problem that they were facing with this philosophy, what was called Gnosticism, those that are Bible students are familiar with it. The concepts of it are all over the map. There were all different kinds of Gnostic philosophies. Basically, when you sum it down, it all really comes down to the matter that they were denying the deity of Christ. But it had different sorts of elements to it. One of them was going to be the fact that they didn't really have enough knowledge as well to be able to definitively come to a conclusion about anything spiritual as to whether or not they had any spiritual nature at all. And certainly that was going to apply to where Jesus was concerned. They could not deny that he was flesh and that he came in the flesh. They could not deny that he was actually existing. Because there were those that were living in that day, even as John himself had witnessed them. He had been exposed to them. He was telling them, as you'll see back in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, we have seen him, we have heard him, we've even touched him. You got three elements of empirical evidences that would only need one to make a proof of a case, but now you've got three elements of empirical evidences that prove that Jesus existed. And he's shown that to them. The reason I'm telling you these things is because that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm writing these things to you as well, declaring them to you, that your joy may be full. They were being dispirited by this philosophy that was affecting them. And as a consequence of the dispiriting that was coming to them as a result of this teaching, this minimizing of their faith, they began to pull themselves away from their affection toward God, and now it's being pulled back more to the world. And this was something that was alarming to the Apostle John, and that's the reason now, after hearing the problems that these brethren were having, he's going to fire off this letter back to them and try to get them back on the proper road. He begins the section, incidentally, when you're looking at verses 15 through 17, by helping us to come and illustrating, he prefaces all of this with a particular point, and a contrast is established. And that's what's really being delivered here when you're looking at verses 15 through 17. This is the summation, really, of the contrast that he's drawing. When you go back up a little bit up into the text, one of the things you're going to see him establish is this matter concerning the loving of the brethren. This was a vital thing. This was one of the things that was going to help, as Jesus would have pointed out back in John the 13th chapter, how others might be able to ascertain more clearly that you are my disciples, and there shouldn't be any doubt about whether or not that's who you are. In John 13:35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one toward the other. And then if you go back up in 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 10, you'll notice the statement he makes here that those that love his brother, they abide in light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But there's interesting language here because this is something that correlates with what he stated in chapter 1. The one that loves his brother abides in light. Key point. You remember what he stated in chapter 1. Remember that key statement in verse 7. Chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in light. The article's not actually in the original language. If, in fact, we walk in light as he is light, that is, Jesus is light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in that light. Part of being in that light was the relationship and the strong affinity that we should have as brethren one with the other. So when you look at this text here, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 10, those that love the brother, they abide in their sight. There is none occasion of stumbling in them. So there is the love that one has for God. That translates in one's love toward the others who have that same love. That is something those of us that are children of God now do recognize helps us in our spiritual strength. Have you ever been separated from your brethren on occasion by sickness or something of this nature where you've been laid up a long time? But Larry knows that. He's been laid up a long time. You know, when you get into a situation like unto this, when you're separated from your brethren, from being able to worship, how that plays on you, it just gets after you after a bit, because this is something that you so much need. It's where we not only gain our strength from learning what comes forth from God's Word. Well, you got your Bible, you can sit and read that. You gain strength from that. But the Lord knows, as He has made us social creatures, we also need that collection of strength that we get from everybody else. And that's one of the reasons why we need to come together as children of God, so that we be able to bolster that love and appreciation that we not only have for one another, but collectively being able to gain strength from that and enjoy our love for God as well, and that grows. But if in fact that this is something begins to be weakened to somehow or the other, you draw apart, then there's strife also that comes as a result of this. Love for the world becomes greater than love for God, and you can see how things begin to fall apart. That is the background for what you're seeing that is bringing you to this statement that you're seeing here in verse 15. If you'll notice something that is made by that then, to love not the world. How that is structured within the text. It is placed as something that is clearly a distinction between that and the love for God. These are something that are incompatible. Love for God, love for the world, cannot coexist within the same heart. The Bible clearly declares it. Now, our problem has been, throughout the years, as you well know, we have a tendency, and it's typical of us, to try to straddle the fence between the two. Man has always done that. We've always said, well, you know, we hold kind of one foot in the place where God is concerned. I'm firmly set on things where God's concerned. Oh, I like a few little things over here too. And as a consequence of this and trying to balance it all, usually the stronger pull is toward things that exist in the world. But whether it is or not, that's where it is that we might ought to be, because it's just enough for us to have the lack of love that we ought to have where God's concerned, because in those occasions we're making wrong decisions. Jesus pointed that out in the Sermon on the Mount. When you go back to Matthew the 6th chapter, you'll remember the statement that is found in verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other. You'll hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Whether or not that last phrase would be something that he would have even added to the passage to make import to it would not be even important as far as that's concerned, but it emphasizes and reemphasizes what he stated in the first section. You cannot have two masters. You're going to have to make a decision which side of the fence that you're going to be on. It has to be that decision to be made. Let me give you another idea of what I'm talking about. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I want you to look at the statements made in verse 5. Because Paul does the same thing here. In verse 5, he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." Is that not the same thing? In other words, the idea is, if my attention is going to be established and set in the things that are of matters regarding the flesh, that's exactly what you're going to see in my behavior and in my activity. Remember, Jesus had made the statement about some on one occasion about those among the Pharisees and the Jews, "You'll know them by the fruits." Well, it's the same way with us in anything. Whatever it is that you're consuming within your mind is generally what it is that's going to translate into our action. If a person minds the things of the flesh, if that's what he's concentrating on, then that's going to translate in his actions. If a person is minding those things of the Spirit and he's paying attention to only those things that are of the Spirit, then that's what you're going to see translated within his life. Jesus' brother James did the same thing. James chapter 4. And you'll notice in verse 4 he made this observation. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now that's stout, as we would say. That's what a friend of mine said. That's like a garlic milkshake right there. That's strong. That's something that gives you something to really chew on just a little bit. Friendship of the world is an enemy of God. That puts us in that condition. That's the reason why when you look at the statement that's found here, there is no compatibility that exists between us. We have got to make that distinction. Now, we ask the question when he states, the love not the world, we need to have some understanding of what it is that he's talking about. What is the world about which he's discussing? Well, the word world comes from the Greek term cosmos. And this is a term that is used in the scriptures that relate to a number of different things. Context will determine this is exactly what's being referred. It does have its literal reference to the universe, things around about us. But then it's also used in a metaphorical way. And this is one of the things that you're seeing here. But just to put it in context, let's just eliminate what it is that it's not discussing, and it will come to some clear conclusion about what he's saying. When he says to love not the world, is it the fact that he's talking about the cosmos, the universe and the world around about us, the heavenly bodies that exist around us? Is this what he's talking about? Some might be confused in that respect. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we can bring to our memory exactly what it was that Moses had written concerning matters regarding the creation. After it was the case that God had made all the things that he had made, and especially upon the creation of man, he looked down upon what he stated, it was good. Genesis 1:31, and then after, recall you made, that he had made woman, brought her to the man, chapter 2, it was very good. You take into account something that David had stated in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day at other speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. In other words, you're able to look at the universe around about us. You're able to see the glory of God in everything that is made. His eternal power, his Godhead. It's all established in these things. Well, if something can be established in our minds about this as being good, you can understand as well that when God looks down upon everything that he made, he sees that it's good. He is satisfied with what it is that he's made. He's not talking about the literal universe. Love not the world. Is he talking about then those that are lost? I don't think so. Not in an exclusive way. Why is that? Because God loves the lost. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, you remember the Apostle Paul stated that, and of course we, being in this situation at one time, ought to be thankful that that was the case, that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's not familiar with John 3 and 16? God so loved, what? The world. There's that word again. God so loved the world. That includes all of us. That includes also those that are lost in the world. That he gave his only begotten son. So what is it that he's talking about then? If he's not talking about the physical universe, if he's not talking about the exclusive nature of the lost themselves, he's talking about the world or the realm of wickedness. You don't have this love for the realm of the wicked. God loves the lost. We love the lost. He does not love the realm of the wicked. We're not to love the realm of the wicked. It comes down to this old adage that we've used on occasion. You love the sinner, but not the sin. Is that simple enough? That's how it is that this is being described here. You love not the realm of the world of sin. So that being the case, then our attention is turned more to things that are, in fact, of a spiritual context. So we know what the world is. There is no place in our heart for that kind of love to exist if we're going to have a love for the Father. But there's another key phrase in this text. Love not the world, neither, which is interesting, neither the things that are in the world. Now you would think that that would be something that would be inclusive and everything else is mentioned, and it is. But what he's doing now, he's making it specific. He's drawing it down from just the general terms of the realm of the wicked so that these people might be able to understand precisely what it is to talk about. You see what the original problem was? The original problem was that was presented to them by Gnosticism is that you really couldn't know certain things. You couldn't be definitively sure about things having to do with the Spirit. Even when it came to Jesus Christ. Even when it came to things concerning their own spiritual nature. We can't really know as to whether or not this is right, this is wrong, because we can't really know that there's a real standard. Does that sound familiar to you? That sounds like the foundation and the basis of what we know as modern day humanism. Therefore, you are your own God. What you decide you want to do, then that's law to yourself. This stuff right here that you're looking at in 1 John chapter 2 is the granddaddy of every bit of that. And this is what it is that he's getting at this point. There are things that are specific to the love of the world that help us to be able to comprehend precisely what he's getting at. And he gets to every level of it. Now most of those that are Bible students are very familiar with what he's talking about here. And he identifies the things, and by the use of the term lust. The things of the world, there are lusts. Now we know where that originated. And it didn't originate from God. Remember the contrast that's in the text? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the world. If those that abide in the will of God, those are the ones that live forever. So the contrast is there. So what do we need to know? Where did this come from? The lust, we know, has its foundation with the devil. There is this interesting text that all Bible students have perused a number of different times and have gained, I'm sure, a great deal from it. And that's the scene that you find in John chapter 8. You might turn over there for a minute. In John chapter 8, you're going to remember this interesting scene. Here Jesus is with and speaking to those that are among some of the Jewish elites. And he makes this point. You remember familiarly, verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You remember that? Now there's probably not a Bible school teacher and preacher who's not made a note of the response that these people made. You remember their reaction. Now wait a minute. Ho, ho, ho. How say you we be made free? We're sons of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to any man. Excuse me. I can see Jesus on a number of occasions. The Bible will make mention of this, incidentally. Especially one of the occasions in John chapter 11. It gets humorous on occasion. Jesus was in the flesh and he was divine, but he also had certain human reactions. And so, for example, in John chapter 11, when there were some of the responses that Mary, Martha, and some of the others were making in respect of the situation with Lazarus, the Bible says that Jesus groaned within himself. Literally, that is the idea that we would use like the rolling of our eyes and a sigh. It's like a frustration. You ever done anything like that? If you're a parent, I guarantee you've done that. And you have seen it in your children as well when you tell them, it's like, you want you to slap them. Anyway, nevertheless, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is experiencing on this occasion. We've never been in bondage to any man. The reason why that statement is so absurd, as you well know, they were under the thumb of Roman rule then. They were under bondage to Rome at the point that the statement's made. Not to forget that there was an occasion years before they had been in Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. How is it they could say something in some sense of seriousness, with any sense of credibility, that they've never been in bondage to any man, even when they were at the time? How absurd. Jesus doesn't argue the fact that they were sons of Abraham. There's no denying that. Even he in the flesh was of the tribe of Judah, so there's no missing that. But here's the point. Jesus is telling them, I know you sons of Abraham, but here's the problem with your thinking. You're thinking that Abraham was justified because of his DNA. And you're thinking that you're going to go to heaven on the basis of Abraham's DNA in you. You're sadly mistaken. Abraham was justified because he did what God said. The reason why you're not justified and you're not like your father Abraham is because you're not doing what God said. So the statement he says in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust, and the lust of your father ye will do. He is the originator, because there is the father of the lust. He is, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 and 4, the God of this world who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He is the God of this world. He is the originator of these lusts. And then we become participants of that which he has originated. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. And you'll remember the statements. I do believe it begins in verse 13. Look at this familiar statement. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his what? Own lust. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Here then are those things about which he's discussing. So when he looks at and identifies the things as the lust, he then is going to enumerate them and outline them before us. The things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These things are not of the Father. They are of the world, the realm of this wickedness. And the world is going to pass away, and the lust thereof, everything that is consistent with that. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Bible teachers and preachers have told you, and I'm sure by your study you realize, what is found within those three elements. These are the three avenues by which man is tempted, the only three. Every which way that man might sin, somehow or another comes under these three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Just a quick study of these for just a moment as time permits us. Let's just peruse just a moment. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 3 and then also Matthew chapter 4. You turn, flip back and forth. Because here what you have is biblical example of exactly how this has all come about. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the temptation that comes to Eve. You know, this is an interesting scene. I've been asked on a number of occasions, how long was Adam and Eve in the garden before this event occurred? We don't really know. Our speculation to me is quite safe in saying somewhere around 50 to 60 years. Now, the reason why we're able to come to any sort of conclusion likened to this is what happens after they leave the garden. Sometime later, Adam is 130 years old when he has Seth. His first two sons, Adam and Cain and Abel, were already adults, and Abel was already dead because Cain had killed him. They were adult men when that occurred. And so here we have an idea. When you start looking at the genealogies, most of those that had children, the earliest that we know of was around 65. Most of them had them at the time that they were around 100 years old. Remember, they were living 900. Adam himself lived 930 years. And so now here in this situation, you're seeing that in the garden, you know, you get accustomed to certain things. You know, you do something 40 to 50 years, you just kind of get accustomed to things. You know that what they were taught, you have access to all the trees in the garden except the one in the middle of the garden. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, the day you touch it, you'll surely die. They knew that. They had been following that, hadn't they? But you know, it gets to the point after 40, 50 years or so that you don't even pay attention to the tree anymore. You just take it for granted. It's there. We don't fool with it. Right? Until somebody comes along and draws your attention to it. Satan comes in the form of serpent and begins to speak. Now that's different. We hadn't had that before. And now we have this creature speaking to Eve, who evidently is in the proximity of the tree, and tries to get her to take of it. Oh, no, I can't do that because the Lord stated that the day we touch it or eat it, we'll surely die. No, you won't. You'll not surely die. I mean, just look at it. It's good for food. You know what my response would be? And I think that I would, knowing myself, I think I would say this. How do you know? How do you know it's good? But you know, it does get to you just a little bit, because you think about it again. You've had 40, 50, maybe 60 years of having the same fruit. Have you ever had this discussion in your house, Brother Larry? Somebody in the house said, you know, you asked the question, what are we going to eat tonight? Somebody says, well, let's have pizza. And I said, well, we had that last night. So you don't want to have pizza two nights in a row. You got the same fruit that they've been having all of these years. Now you have what's presented to you, something that you have taken for granted to start with, and there is variety. Something different. And it supposedly is good. So your attention's drawn to it. Oh, Satan also uses this. He says it's, and she's going to repeat it later when she's drawn into question about it. It was pleasant to the eyes. It's a good looking fruit. Then the idea is, if you take of this, you're going to be as gods. Now there were only two that you could think of, really only one true God, and that was God the Father himself. But remember, we just got through talking about Satan being the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 and 4. You're going to be as like us. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. Who wouldn't want that? You know, you think about it from the standpoint of pride. This is one of the things that kind of makes it hard to ascertain as to why it is she took this fruit. Because if she had taken it, she could have said, you know, she could look at Adam and say, I got something that you don't have. I know something that you don't. But you know, she didn't do that. You know what she felt? When she took of that fruit, she did know the difference between right and wrong, and now she feels guilt. But she doesn't want to feel alone in the guilt. Let me share this with you. And stupid Adam took it. Same thing happened where Jesus was concerned. Let me state this and I'll close this. He had been out in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 fasting for 40 days. He is at his most weak physical point. Satan comes to him, look at the stones, turn them to bread. He could have done that. It'd been easy. No problem at all. But he didn't do it. Why? Because it was being emphasized by Satan himself. That's the lust of the flesh. He needed it for his flesh, but he wasn't going to do it because Satan said so. Takes him to the highest mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the earth. I give you all of this if you bow down and worship me. So absurd. Jesus was the one that made all of it. And in fact, if Satan was a created being, he created him. He's not in a position. Lust of the eyes. Oh, takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down. If you be the Son of God, you're not going to fall. Lest the angels would bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Get thee behind me, Satan. He's not going to fall for it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Thank you for your attention.